Right, we're continuing with our study on apologetics, defending the faith. Tonight I want to talk about our point of contact, meaning our point of contact with the unbeliever, where how we can meet with him and discuss with him, particularly in the light of what we've covered so far, where we said last time, if you remember, we said that one has to believe in order to understand. In other words, true knowledge requires faith. Faith in Christ, who is the Word of God. We have to believe in him if we're going to have true knowledge. Those who do not have faith in Jesus do not have pure knowledge. What they have is a knowledge that is distorted and contaminated. Romans tells us in Romans 1 verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So we've got the unbeliever who's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The truth that comes to him from every angle, that's what he's doing. And how these people are suppressing the truth, the next verses explain, as verses 19 and 20 continue. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. So this is in the person himself. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the unbeliever suppresses the truth that confronts him everywhere. Everywhere the truth comes to him, he suppresses it in unrighteousness. And thus he distorts the truth that confronts him. Every time the truth he's confronted with the truth, he is suppressing that truth. Now why does he suppress the truth everywhere? Why do you think he is suppressing this truth everywhere where it confronts him? What would be the fundamental reason that he is doing that, that he needs to do that? Right, his arguments fall apart. Because basically what he's doing, his most basic problem is his autonomy. He's being a law unto himself, accountable to no one. He doesn't need anybody to tell him anything, least of all God. He's an autonomous, he's his own king in a sense, but the knowledge that comes to him and confronts him in the world from every direction is proclaiming his Lord. And therefore, in order to escape that and uphold his own autonomy, he has to suppress to a large degree the knowledge that comes to him, because it's proclaiming God is Lord. Why is that so? Because whose universe is this? It's God's universe. Why is it God's universe? How do we know it's God's universe? Or why is it God's universe? He made it. He's the creator. It belongs to him. How did he create it? By his word. He spoke and it came into being. Who is the word of God? Jesus Christ. John 1 clearly tells us that. So Colossians 1:16 says, for by him, talking about Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So what's excluded from this verse, Colossians 1:16? What is excluded that's not being created for him and through him? Nothing. Both the visible and the invisible. And Romans talks about that as well. The invisible things of him, clearly seen. So what is man ever going to come across in this world that is not directly tied to God? And everything is not only tied to God, it reveals God. Every aspect. We need to think about the world in those terms. It all reveals God. John 1:18 tells us that no one has seen God at any time, but the Son declared him, or fully revealed him. The Son has declared him, has fully revealed him. Another way to translate that is to say Jesus exegeted God. Exegesis, to make known, to unpack, to explain. So Jesus exegeted God. He revealed him. So it makes clear in this case that Christ is the Word of God and he has fully revealed God. The Word fully reveals God, and everything that was made came into being through this Word. So as God created through his Word, which is ultimately Christ, the fact that everything was created by the Word means that everything reveals the Word. It reveals God. So you can see the connection there. The fact that God created it all by his Word, the whole world and everything in it, including man himself, reveals God. So every person is confronted with the revelation about the true God wherever he turns. He can't escape from this revelation even for one moment. Even if someone locked themselves in a small dark box, he's still confronted by the revelation of God, even in and of himself. There he's confronted. You can't escape from yourself. They are made in the image of God, and thus they are confronted by God in their own person. By the mere fact that they exist, they are confronted by God. And thus, suicide is kind of your final desperate attempt to ultimately escape from the knowledge of God, escape from his presence. We can try and blind our eyes, we can try and turn away, we can pretend about these things, but even within ourselves, it's constantly proclaiming to us about the revelation of God. So man's very existence proclaims the true God, and it proclaims that to the individual. And so the ultimate attempt to escape God's revelation is to destroy yourself. When we talked about the unbeliever in other sections, you know, we showed how bad he was, how his heart was so opposed to God, and how he suppresses the truth in such detail. He's absolutely antagonistic toward God. I said that he doesn't have true knowledge and he cannot know the truth. Now, obviously, we're speaking there in an absolute sense, because I wasn't saying he doesn't have any knowledge at all. But everything he knows is polluted and incomplete. But he does know things. In principle, we have seen that the unbeliever has a wrong ultimate authority. He has a wrong ultimate authority. What gives him his ultimate authority? We've seen that he has wrong first beliefs, how he builds his whole worldview, which in turn his whole thinking, he begins his thinking assuming that God did not create the world. He begins his thinking denying the existence of God and that God in fact cannot exist. And he builds his whole worldview upon that foundation. So everything he comes across, he's starting on the premise, God doesn't exist, God didn't make this. Which means every fact and piece of evidence that he looks at, he interprets in terms of his comprehensive worldview, which is completely antithetical or opposed to the Christian's way of arriving at knowledge. So from that sense, we can see he's got a serious problem with coming to true knowledge. It is claimed that since this is how the unbeliever thinks about everything, he's got his own worldview. Every fact he looks at, he interprets through that worldview, through those grids, through that interpretive grid or the glasses he has on, shape and color everything he sees. And the Christian now has a different worldview, which every fact he looks at, he filters through that grid. It's claimed that how can these two people even communicate? Because they're speaking different languages. Okay, so it's a good question. How can they possibly communicate? But they can. Despite the fact that the unbeliever has enmity in his heart toward God and is darkened in his understanding and distorts everything he comes across, he does know the true God and therefore is without excuse. So in one sense, he knows the true God, and in another sense, he doesn't know the true God. And it is this fact that we have as our point of contact with him. We know he knows the true God. And that's our point of contact with the unbeliever. The unbeliever is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And this truth confronts him wherever he is. So when he says that in one sense, when we say that in one sense the unbeliever doesn't know God, and he doesn't know the truth about God, we mean he doesn't know him in faith. He doesn't know the true God in faith. He doesn't know him in sincerity and in humble submission. That's what we're talking about. He doesn't know God in that sense. And therefore his interpretation is not in humble submission to God, and so his interpretation of all things is distorted. So it's all suppressed knowledge that he has. Nevertheless, every unbeliever does know the true God in a sense that he is living in God's world and is made in the image of God, and then he cannot escape from the knowledge of God. So he can't escape from that. So in that sense, he knows God. So that there's two kinds of knowings we need to keep in mind. So although the unbeliever is talking to you, as he's talking to you, he might be denying the truth of the gospel. He might be denying the inescapable truth about God that comes through creation. Our confidence in talking to him about God rests upon the fact that the Bible tells us he does know the true God. This man knows it. He's playing a game. He's self-deceived. He's trying to deceive you. He's distorting the information. But you can stand assured that he knows the true God. Dr. Bonson used an illustration of somebody trying to hold a basketball under the water. If he's in a swimming pool and he's got this basketball and he's holding it down, and all the time he's holding it right deep down in the water, he's doing that and saying, basketballs don't exist and I don't have a basketball. But the only way he can keep that basketball under the water is he's constantly fighting with it and struggling to keep it under the water. And that's what the unbeliever is doing. The whole time he's confronted with the truth of God wherever he turns. And his only way to maintain his autonomy and his being a law unto himself is to suppress that knowledge. But it's like trying to hold this ball under the water, that he's conscious of doing it. You can't lose concentration on doing that, lest that ball bursts to the surface. So you're wrestling with it all the time. So he's basically what he's doing. He's trying to hide the truth he knows cannot be hidden. He's fighting and pushing this ball down. So thus all the arguments that the unbeliever brings, no matter how convincing he tries to be, we need to realize that he is forever caught up in this desperate act of trying to hide the truth he knows cannot be hidden. He knows it at the back of his mind. No matter how confident he might present it to you, his case, he's constantly trying to deny the existence of that which he is wrestling with. No, I'm not wrestling with anything. I am completely competent in myself. So the unbeliever knows that he is using many different kinds of maneuvers in his attempt to suppress the truth. Some people take the route of outright denying the existence of God. God doesn't exist. And that's how they set about to build their worldview and suppress the truth. God doesn't exist, and I just refuse to accept anything that is contrary to that. And so I distort everything that comes to me differently. Okay. Another attempt can be that you create a different religion. You create another religion. There's a God out there, and so we give homage, we pay homage to the God, and then you recreate God. And we create him after our own imagination. There are many different ways the sinner seeks to distort the truth about the true God. Thus we need to realize that with the highly religious person, whether he's a Buddhist or whether he's a Hindu or put on any other of your religions there, the highly religious ones, there they're sitting, this guy's sitting on the top of this pole for 20 years or whatever, the most devout and whatever according to their religion, the most religious guy, his motivation for doing what he's doing is his religious, of all this religious zeal, is his desire to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what's motivating him. That's what gives him his energy. That's what gives him his zeal. He's suppressing the truth. This is the same for all the religions that acknowledge the Bible, but add to it or subtract from it in some way. So that's your Jehovah's Witnesses, your Mormons, your Islam, and your Judaism. They're all doing the same thing. They're denying the full revelation of God. They're adding, subtracting, and whatever. But they're all doing, no matter how zealous they are in what they're pursuing and committed to their religion, they're all doing it for the same reason, and that is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they're doing. These people are not sincerely following the light that they have, but are perversely suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're doing it in the name of religion and spiritual piety. We must not be deceived by that. We must not be caught off guard and think, oh well, this person is truly an honorable religious person. Our point of contact with the unbeliever, whether he's religious or not, is not in his interpretation of anything. Because that's what the unbeliever wants to get you to do. Come, let's agree that my mind is capable of arriving at truth on its own. Whatever reason he's gonna present, he wants to lay the ballpark, and he says, "Come, let's stand here, and we can together agree that this is the truth, and move from there." We don't want to step onto his terms. Our point of contact with him is the truth of God, the truth that he knows that has been revealed to us in Scripture, and that tells us this is what the unbeliever knows. He knows this to be true. He's denying it, but he knows it is true. It is God's revelation about all things that is the only truth, and that is the truth that the unbeliever is suppressing. So we must not appeal to or encourage the unbeliever's wisdom and knowledge, which is falsely so called by him. He thinks he has wisdom and knowledge, but he's using his darkened mind and rebellious heart to arrive at the things that he says. These things are true. Rather, what we appeal to is the true truth, that which the unbeliever really does know in his heart of hearts. He knows. We've got to believe. In his heart of hearts, this man knows the truth of the true God. So the unbeliever in many different ways shows that he does know the truth, but is suppressing it. In Acts 17, we see the unbeliever suppressing the truth, but knowing the truth. Knowing the truth, but suppressing it in unrighteousness. When Paul was in Athens, he saw the great idolatry of what was taking place there, and the many different gods that they were worshipping. And they had built many altars for these different gods in an attempt to placate them, to please them, so that they didn't receive the wrath of these gods upon themselves. And yet they also had an altar dedicated to a god, they said, called the unknown god. So they made an altar to the unknown god. They didn't know who he was. And Paul says to them in verse 23 of Acts 17 that he's coming now to proclaim to them the truth about this unknown god. So the Athenian superstition, the Athenians, this is the people from Athens, their superstition was evidence against them and proved that they knew the true God. The mere fact that they created this altar to the unknown God, Paul says, shows the reality that you know the true God. Now you're suppressing the truth about him, and so you kind of at the back of your mind you're saying, you know, we just need to cover all our bases here. We don't want to anger this God that we've left out. So we're building another God. We know we haven't covered all the stuff. So they build this altar to the unknown God, and Paul comes and he explains who God is. So both the many altars to named gods as well as the altar to the unknown God were evidence of their futile attempts to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The way they lived their lives proved that they knew the truth but were trying to suppress it. And this is what the unbeliever you see the whole time. He's living in a way where he's denying the truth, but he's living his life, and the way he lives his life exposes him for what he is, exposes and reveals his suppression of that truth. So when people speak about justice, when they speak about truth and make these important things in their lives, they are again demonstrating both their knowledge of the truth and their suppression of the truth. That's what they are doing. They're suppressing the truth and they're making known this knowledge and suppression of it. Because they want justice, and yet at the same time they're denying the source of justice. They're suppressing the truth about true justice. So when people manifest compassion, this too is evidence that they know the truth. They're aware of the truth. When scientists do science, and they do scientific procedures and follow these things, they are showing that they know the truth about the world. But they then suppress the truth in their profession, but in their action of life, they do science. The only reason you do science in that way is because you believe in the regularity of nature, that things can turn out the same way. There was a news report that I saw recently, and this was the sentence as the report opened. It said, "Jupiter has lost one of its iconic red stripes, and scientists are baffled as to why." Put that in an evolutionary worldview. What on earth is baffling about some change to Jupiter? Isn't that how the world functions? Arbitrary, random things happen. Why would you be baffled as a scientist in a random universe about something like that? Why? Because you see what they're saying. They're professing this thing. This is, the world is so random, and yet they're living their lives and carrying out what they're doing according to principles that are contradictory to what they profess. And now they're saying, no, but this is unusual. This shouldn't happen. If Saturn just suddenly disappeared from the universe, they'd be saying, well, what is going on? As opposed to saying, well, that's what we expected. These things happen. Just today, gone tomorrow. That's how it is. But they don't do that. Why doesn't the unbeliever do science like that? Because he knows science can't work like that. In order to do science, he's got to act according to the regular principles. Because he knows the truth, and he knows that he can't function in the world according to the terms of his espoused worldview. So all unbelievers, in their heart of hearts, know the true God, and the way they live their lives demonstrate that they know the truth. What they say they believe about the world's existence, its purpose, whatever you want to throw in there, how it came to be or whatever, is part of their strategy to suppress the truth about God. They are forever running away from His truth, and thus they do not consistently live according to what they say they believe. What they say they believe does not line up with reality and what they find in the world. And thus their worldview is full of contradictions and arbitrariness. This should encourage us in our discussion with the unbeliever, because the point of contact between the unbeliever and the believer is God's truth as revealed in Scripture. And that's what we want to keep coming back to, and just presenting that to him and bringing it before him. The unbeliever is in conflict with himself. His worldview contradicts itself, and his knowledge is not true knowledge. So although both believers and unbelievers have different ultimate authorities and a different set of presuppositions by which they interpret all things, this doesn't mean that communication is futile, because there is common ground upon which the believer and the unbeliever can stand. But this common ground is God's truth about life and reality, and that the unbeliever is part of that reality. So that's what we believe. He's part of that. He can't escape from it. He might want to try to explain it away, but he can't. He knows God's truth and cannot escape from it. Nothing in this world is neutral about God. It all reveals the true God, and thus when we speak to the unbeliever, it ought to be to get him to repent. That's our objective. He needs to repent. Repent from his autonomy. That's basically what we're trying to get him to repent from. Your autonomy, being a law unto yourself, and your rebellion against God. From the way he thinks to the way he lives his life, everywhere autonomy guides him. We have no common ground with the believer when it comes from his espoused worldview and his interpretation of things. We can agree. I can believe that what you're saying is true on that. And he needs to realize that he doesn't have the true knowledge. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And when the unbeliever refuses to bow to the lordship of Christ, his understanding about all things is ultimately defective. So our point of contact with him is not where we can agree about something, but rather it is to be in God's interpretation about that thing or about all things. Knowing about what God has revealed about that thing. The unbeliever doesn't know what the truth... The unbeliever does know the truth that we are pointing to. And as we keep that truth before him, he is confronted with it over and over. The fact that everyone reasons according to their presuppositions doesn't cut us off from ministering and making contact with the unbeliever. So we need to listen to what the unbeliever is saying. We listen to him. You need to truly hear what he's talking about and watch what he is doing, so that we can ask the right questions that make him realize and face the contradictions and the arbitrariness in his espoused worldview. Find from him what the goal of life is. What is the goal of life? How do you explain it given your worldview? What is the purpose? of our existence. How can we know that? What is the chief end of man? And then see when he explains what is the chief end of man, how that lines up with how he lives his life and how he holds on to aspects of this life that are so necessary. When the unbeliever denies or affirms truth, he must be made to reconcile this with his espoused worldview. So the unbeliever's problem is not that his thinking is a little bit off, but rather his problem is that he's living in rebellion against the Lord, and thus our objective is to bring him to repentance for his autonomy in every aspect of his life, including in the way he arrives at knowledge. How do you know anything? He needs to answer that. He needs to account for how he knows anything. What are some of the ways or some of the views you've heard and come across with respect to how we know what we should do? How does somebody know? How do we know what we should do? Everyone believes that we should do something. How do we know what we should do? Are there any interesting ones that you've come across? I mean, usually the feeling is, for the most part, each person decides for himself. I don't know if that's a common one you've come across. Each person decides for himself. That's how we know. So how would you take that? Do what feels good. So if it feels good, that's the green light to say it's okay. That's a genuine thing that people believe. I mean, they truly present that and live their life in terms of it. And yet, that same person, now what you want to do, as he presents that, as he lays it out, now you want to show him the contradiction to that, because he doesn't live his life like that, does he? How would he contradict himself? He goes to work. He has a temperature about certain issues. What could he have a temperature about? He sees something or somebody doing something and he's upset. What about some guy beating up a kid? What's wrong with that? If he gets his feel good out of that, how do you counter that? Because now suddenly he's going to have to refine his ethics. Okay, so it's, well, no, you can't hurt anybody. That's usually what he'll respond with from there. No, it's, as long as you're not hurting anybody. Well, you've got two questions for him there. One is, says who? Why has that become the standard? Another issue is, so hurting anybody is evil. Even giving an injection to my child who's dying of XY, that would be evil because I'm hurting the child. You understand? So you can take him down those roads and show him he doesn't have a worldview. And I think the amazing thing that we will realize when we're talking to the unbeliever is that he hasn't thought through his position. He's just imbibed and embraced a whole lot of stuff that he hasn't thought through the implications, and he's got these general parameters that he thinks give him substance to his life. Oh, I don't believe that old book. You guys are governed by that old book. I mean, hey, well, what do you believe? Well, experience shows you what's right and wrong. That's it. If you experience it, well, how did you come to know that experience is the thing that shows you what's right or wrong? Nobody can possibly arrive at that statement through experience. You have to experience everything in the world to know, to prove that that's true. So you can't. How did you come to arrive at that? How did you find that out? Well, I read it in a book. The professor told me at college. Oh, the professor told you. The prophet told me it's not good. The professor told you that's good. You know, so don't be intimidated by it. Just let them speak, and you don't want to be confrontational and arrogant. But I think it doesn't take much, and the unbeliever will start to reveal that he doesn't really have substance, because he's living his life in accordance with the truth that he truly knows. In his heart of hearts, he knows these things. So our point of contact with the unbeliever is not pre-agreed grounds where he lays down these things. We say, okay, we can start there. Our point of contact is upon God's truth about the unbeliever and God's truth about the world and all of reality, because the unbeliever knows these things, and that's where our faith has to be. We've got to believe, yes, he knows these things, and he is constantly engaged in suppressing this truth. It is this truth that the Holy Spirit is going to use to convict the unbeliever, isn't it? It's God's truth. That's what the Holy Spirit uses, God's truth. And thus, the more we can keep the truth before his eyes, the better. So now it's like the game in the swimming pool there. This guy's holding the basketball down, pretending it doesn't exist, and you're knocking the basketball, making his life very difficult now as you're punching it around. And he's trying even harder and harder to keep that thing down. You just keep punching it. That's with the truth. Keep knocking it. It's really what we're doing when we're bringing the truth. We can't change people's hearts. We can't do anything, but it's the power of the Spirit that does that, and it is the Spirit working with the truth, and therefore we present the truth. That is the most powerful thing that we can do. So each time we present the truth to him, we make his job of suppressing the truth more intense, and he becomes more acutely aware of what he's doing. He's denying what he knows to be true, and thus we keep knocking away at that. Any questions or comments? Clarifications.